All right, we're going to be talking this morning about resurrection life. This text in Mark that we have come to is dealing with the resurrection. Now, let me remind you of a few things. It's the final week of Jesus' life. He came to Jerusalem, he's cleansed the temple, he has daily been in the temple teaching, and this teaching has been viewed by those in authority as a serious threat, so serious that their desire is to kill Jesus. They just want to put him to death. But when they challenged Jesus' authority, Jesus became even more outspoken against them. And he gives them the parable, the vineyard and the vine growers. And this was a painful blow to them because not only did he identify himself as the Son of God, sent by the Father, but it revealed them as God's enemies who would be destroyed and replaced by the Gentiles. Now, we saw last time the Sanhedrin sent some of their disciples to Jesus to question him concerning paying taxes to Caesar. They thought they had the ultimate question, one he would never be able to answer. He answered it. It said, the text says they were absolutely amazed. They were speechless when he got done. He said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to him. And so they're just kind of blown away by this. And as they stand there in silence, that afforded the Sadducees the opportunity that they had been looking for. They were only too happy to use this occasion to pose another question to Jesus, one which they believe would establish their theological position, which would stump Jesus as well. So we come to verse 18. It says, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him, saying. Now, if you want to understand and remember the Sadducees, it's simple. They don't believe in a resurrection. And that is why they are sad, you see. Now, that should stick with you, right? That's why they are sad. They don't believe in a resurrection. All right? This is the first time that the Sadducees are mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see a lot more of them as you move into the Gospel, as you move into Acts. You'll see them becoming very antagonistic, but this is the first time we see them in the Gospel. They were the top people in the nation. They were the elite, the aristocrats who owned a lot of land. They were men of wealth. They were men of rank. They were the power brokers in Israel's Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. These were the power guys in the Sanhedrin. The high priest came from the families of the Sadducees, and they had also gained most from the Roman occupation of Judea. Now, it's difficult to be exactly sure what they believe because the only thing we really know about what they believe is what their enemies say about them. We don't have any writings from the Sadducees. So we know what the Scripture says, which is very little, and we know what their enemies say. The Mishnah, which is a product of Pharisaic Judaism, or in Josephus' writings, both of them give us some ideas about these. Josephus wrote, the Sadducees are even among themselves rather boorish in their behavior, and in their intercourse with their peers are as rude as aliens. So you can see Josephus wasn't a big fan of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were very selective in what they accepted as the Scripture. They chose to believe just bits and pieces of the Bible as it suited them. They rejected all of the historical books, from the book of Joshua all the way to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. They wouldn't accept any of them. They also rejected the Psalms and the other writings like Job, Ecclesiastes. None of those books, none of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the 12, they were all ignored by the Sadducees. What does that leave? The only thing they believed, the only thing they held to was the Torah. All right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Torah, the five books of Moses. That's all they held to. If it wasn't in there, they did not believe it. They also rejected the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in the supernatural. Men stay dead, they said. Human beings only have what's here, what's now. They believed there was no judgment. The soul perishes with the body in death. Luke gives us a little more information on this in Acts 23:8, he says, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So they didn't believe in the supernatural. They also didn't believe in God's sovereignty, but they affirmed the free will of man. They were basically Arminian. in their theology. They just did not believe that God controlled things. It was just up to man. It was man's free will. They were the captains of their own fate, the masters of their own souls. And they had clearly been influenced by Greek philosophy, as we can see from the things they believed. So when Mark introduces them in verse 18 as representatives of a kind of first century rationalism, he says that they were the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. That's it. That was their position. No resurrection. Since there's no life after death, then you got to make the most of this life. You got to make the most of the opportunities there. And that's why the Sadducees loyally followed the Roman authorities, because the Romans put them at the helm of Israel's political structure. They also, as I said, made up the high priestly family, and thus they profited. Remember we talked about the bazaar that was going on in the court of the Gentiles? That was their thing. They were making money off of that. So they had power, money, prestige. So basically, why did they need God? If there's no resurrection, then why not just live and let live, for tomorrow we die? Just enjoy life. And that was their philosophy. Now, the Sadducees developed during the intertestamental period. That's the period where Malachi ends before John the Baptist shows up. A 400-year period between the Testaments is when they came into being. It's also interesting that they ceased after the destruction of the temple. You don't hear anything about a Sadducee after AD 70. That was the end. They were done. The name Sadducee comes from two sources. An aristocratic priest named Zadok, who was alive during the intertestamental period, and the Hebrew word for righteous. They believed death to be total extinction. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. This life was it. Now, you've got to keep that in mind as we get into this text and the questions that they ask. They were asking Jesus about something they didn't even believe in. They said, in the resurrection, well, you guys don't believe in the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They didn't believe in it, but they were trying to disprove the resurrection. You want to see how stupid the resurrection is, the idea? You got all these guys... had this woman, and now whose wife is she going to be? So they were asking this question. They're just trying to get Jesus to affirm their position. They're trying to make the resurrection look silly. Now, this is the first time in Mark that we have the term resurrection. And I think before we can exegete this passage, we need to understand exactly what is meant by the resurrection. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this term resurrection. We're going to see what we can understand from the Bible about the resurrection. And then next week we'll go in and exegete this passage. It'll make a lot more sense, I think, if we understand what exactly is going on here. First, let's look at the traditional view of the resurrection. Now, see if you understand this. See if this is maybe it's what you hold. Traditional view says this. When a believer dies, their body goes into the grave and their spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord. They are in a disembodied state awaiting the resurrection at the end of time. Then, at the end of time, the Lord returns. He resurrects all the decayed bodies of the dead saints, puts them all back together, and then changes the physically resurrected bodies into spiritual, immortal bodies like Christ. Does that sound like something you've heard before? Is that pretty much represented? I think that represents the traditional view. Have you ever thought about how the Lord's going to put all those decayed, dead bodies back together? Now, I know you can say, well, with God, all things are possible. And that's true. I mean, God can do anything that He chooses to do. But will He regather and reassemble all the scattered atoms and molecules which have composed individual bodies at the time of death? See, there's a problem with this idea, and it's made clear in M.C. Tenney's book, The Reality of the Resurrection. Here's what he says. He says, when the body of Roger Williams, founder of the Rhode Island colony, was exhumed for reburial, it was found that the root of an apple tree had penetrated the head of the coffin and had followed down Williams' spine, dividing into a fork at the legs. The tree had absorbed the chemicals of the decaying body and had transmuted them into its wood and fruit. The apples, in turn, had become eaten by people, quite unconscious of the fact that they were indirectly taking into their systems part of the long-dead Williams. Now, the objection may therefore be raised, how out of the complex sequence of decay, absorption, and new formation will be possible to resurrect believers of past ages and reconstitute them as separate entities? See, what he is saying here, the difficulty he's trying to pose is, We're sharing molecules. I mean, you ate an apple off the tree, the molecules of Williams were in that apple, and now they're in your body. You've been strengthened by them. And think about the fish in the sea, you know, and some man dies or he falls off a boat, and guess what? The crabs come and they feed on him. And then guess what? I go to Captain George's and get the crab, and I feed on them. So now I'm sharing molecules with some dead person, you know, at the bottom of the sea somewhere. And, you know, it's a problem of joint ownership of atoms. I mean, you know, wait a minute, we're going to be fighting? That's my, wait a minute, that belongs to me. You know, after death, the various body particles return to dust. They re-enter the food chain. They get assimilated into plants, eaten by animals, digested into countless other human bodies. At the resurrection, who gets those molecules? They've been shared. As you can see, it can get quite complicated. Here's a question I always ask and never really understood. Why would God take those dead, decaying bodies, put them all back together, just to do what? Change them. Put it all back together, and on the way up, he turns it into a spiritual body. I'm like, what's the point? Why do you got to put it all back together just so you can change it? So the predominant view of the resurrection is that at the end of time, God is going to gather dead bodies out of the graves. He's going to change them into spiritual bodies and take them to heaven. That's the predominant view. This is basically what the church teaches about the resurrection, but I don't think it's what the Bible teaches. I think the first thing we have to understand when we look at the subject of resurrection, we come to this in the New Testament, the term of resurrection, we have to understand that the resurrection was always the hope of Israel. All right, that's its foundation. It is found in the hope of Israel. Paul clearly taught this. Acts 23:6 says, "But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" You see what Paul's doing there? I mean, besides saying the hope of Israel is the resurrection, he's before a group of people. He just split this group. Oh, I got Pharisees, I got Sadducees. We know what the Sadducees believe now. Paul says, "I'm on trial for the resurrection." And the Sadducees, "We don't believe in a resurrection." So he's just splitting this crowd right up. Great strategy there. He says in 24:15, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both righteous and the wicked." Acts 26:6-8. "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." This was a promise that they trusted in. Verse 7 says, "The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, that they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews." Why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? That's his theme. What's the big deal? Why can't you accept the fact that God raises the dead? In Acts 28:20, he says, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And that hope, the thing that Israel hoped for, was the resurrection, the hope of the promises made by God to our fathers. Hopefully you'll understand why they had this hope as we go on a little bit here. The word resurrection doesn't appear in the First Testament. It's not in there. But the concept appears over and over. For example, in Daniel 2:2, it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground," that's death, you understand that, right, "will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So the term resurrection is not used there, but that's the concept. They're going to awake. They're going to come alive. Now, it's interesting to note that the Bible never uses these terms, resurrected body. You won't find that in the Bible. You won't find resurrection of the body in the Bible, and you won't find physical resurrection in the Bible. Now, that may surprise you, but the church uses these terms quite often, but the Bible never does. The phrase that the Bible uses are the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection from the dead. Now, so in order to understand resurrection, what do we have to understand? Do what? What do we got to understand? Death, right? It's resurrection from the dead. So we got to, what is dead? What are we being resurrected from? That's where we've got to start. To understand that, we need to go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis 2, 7 and 8 says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he planted the man whom he had formed. So after creating man, God placed him in the Garden of Eden, this perfect environment. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Let me ask you something. In this garden that Adam possessed, what could he do? Anything in the world. There was one commandment. All right? From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you can't eat. That's the only thing he couldn't do. One commandment. He could do anything else he wanted. God warned him, but that was all. So you know what he did, right? Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was the light to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. God said, don't do this one thing. Adam did it. God said, you will die. Did Adam die? Well, he physically lived 800 years beyond the time he ate the fruit. Now, God said, you'll die. Now, a lot of people say, well, listen, he started to die. And that's what happened. See, God said, in the day you eat of it, God didn't say the day you shall start to die. He said, you'll die. And what we have to understand here is in this moment, man became separated from God. That's why he realizes he's naked. That's why he covers himself with leaves. He's trying to hide from God because he's been separated all of a sudden. His sin has separated him from God. God said he would die when he ate. We know that God can't lie. So Adam died. He didn't die physically, but he died spiritually. So important. This is the beginning of the Bible. Man, Adam, is representing the human race. He's representing me. He's representing you. God said, I'm picking him. Adam's going to be a representative. Whatever he does, guess what? You get credited for. Whatever he does, you get blamed for. Adam represents you. He sinned, so therefore, guess what? You sin in Adam, Romans 5:12. All right? Paul speaks of this, I believe, in Romans 7, where he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me every kind, coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now watch what he says in verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. Did Paul say that? Was Paul ever alive? I refer you to Romans 5:12. Therefore, because of one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Everyone from the time of Adam was born a sinner. So this could be referring to Paul. Was Paul ever alive? Was Adam ever alive without the law? He was, wasn't he? And what happened? A commandment came. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of a sudden, sin becomes alive and I died. I think Paul in this text in Romans 7 is referring to Adam. This is what happened when sin entered the world because of Adam's disobedience. He's got to be referring to Adam in the text. He's the only man who ever lived apart from the law. And ever since Adam, everyone born is born dead. Sin became alive. He died spiritually the moment he disobeyed. Now, what we have to understand here, people, spiritual death is separation from God. Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear dull that he cannot hear. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he is not here. See, sin has separated man from God. For a New Testament text on that, we turn to Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Physically dead? No. Spiritually dead. He's writing to the Ephesians and he's saying, you were dead. They were never physically dead, but they were spiritually dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. That's the state of every human being born into the world. That was the state of the Ephesians. But God gave them life in Christ Jesus. They were separated from God. Jesus Christ brought them back into fellowship. Here's what you need to understand, people. The focus of God's plan of redemption is to restore through Jesus Christ what man lost in Adam. If you look at the Bible and you understand that God is dealing with two men, Adam and Christ, throughout the Scriptures, Adam was our representative. Jesus Christ called the second Adam because he is our representative. What Adam failed to do, Christ did. Very important that you get this concept, if you're going to understand the Scriptures. Matter of fact, this is Paul's theme in Romans 5. He says, so then, as through one transgression, that's Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of one act of righteousness, that's Jesus' act, there resulted justification of life to all men. Look at the contrast here. One transgression, Adam's, results in condemnation. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Why are you a sinner? Because of that. You say, well, because I sin. No, you sin because you're a sinner. That's why you sin. Because you were born that way. Because Adam sinned, it made you a sinner. Now, here's the great part. Even so, through the act of righteousness, Jesus Christ, the result of justification of life. Look at 19. This is the other half of the equation. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Why are you righteous today? Because of Jesus Christ. It's not because of what you do. You're not a sinner because of what Adam did. You're not righteous because of what you do. It's who you trust. You're either in the family of Adam, the Bible calls it the body of Adam, over and over, or you're in the body of Christ. You're born in the body of Adam. You come in the body of Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. For since by man came death. Who's that? Come on, Adam. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. Because of Adam, people died. They were separated from God. Because of the resurrection, they are brought out of the dead. That's spiritual death, first of all. Came death. It was spiritual. The resurrection of the dead is also spiritual. It's not a physical resurrection. That is never the intention of the text to talk about that. Because of Adam's sin, all were dead, separated. All were made alive. Jesus Christ came, the Bible says, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What were the works of the devil? It was to separate man from God. And Jesus Christ came to redeem man from death, to resurrect him back into the presence of God. The Bible is God's book about his plan to restore the spiritual union of his creation. The Bible is not a book about history explaining planet Earth, what's going to happen to planet Earth. It is a book of redemption. It starts with the fall of man, ends in Revelation with man back in the presence of God in the garden. The tree of life is there. Life is restored. Man is back in fellowship with God. That's the theme of the Bible. Redemption. It's all about that. Resurrection is not about bringing physical bodies out of the graves. It's about restoring man to the presence of God. Much, much more important subject. Now, prior to Jesus' messianic work, nobody went to heaven. John 3:13 says, and no one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. So nobody has been to heaven to this point. Now, if nobody went to heaven prior to Jesus' messianic work, where did people go when they died? Where did those people go? They had to go somewhere, right? Where did they go? Does the Bible tell us? What? Abraham's bosom. What else? Give me another answer. Where did they sleep? Walmart. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for where they went prior to the resurrection is Sheol. The New Testament word is Hades. So Sheol or Hades. And what this place amounted to was a waiting area of disembodied spirits. Their bodies went to the dust. Their souls or their spirits went to Sheol. This is where they waited. I believe it was a place of unconscious awaiting, slumber. They simply were there waiting for the day of resurrection. Now, let me give you some stuff on Sheol. Just give you some quick notes here. If you need these scriptures, you need to get the notes because we're not going to save time for you to write all these down. But the Old Testament uses the word Sheol to refer to a place in the depths of the earth. The expression go down or brought down are used 20 times in connection with Sheol. The depths of Sheol are mentioned 6 times. 4 times Sheol is described as the furthest point from heaven. Often Sheol is parallel with the pit. 9 times it's parallel with death. Sheol is described in terms of overwhelming floods, water, or waves. Sometimes Sheol is a picture of a hunter setting snares for its victim, binding them with cords, snatching them from the land of the living. And they just come and take these people off to Sheol. Sheol's prison with bars, a place of no return. People go to Sheol alive. Whatever it's called is not heaven. Now, someone mentioned Abraham's bosom. Jewish tradition, Sheol was called Abraham's bosom since at death, the faithful Israelites were said to be gathered under their fathers. We'll look at that next week, where God says he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gathered to their fathers, so they called it Abraham's bosom. Whatever it was called, it wasn't heaven, what we think of heaven. All right? They're going here, they're waiting. Look what David said. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. In other words, he's saying David died, he's still dead. Acts 2:34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David was dead, he didn't go to heaven, but he had been promised by God that someday God would redeem his people from Sheol. Hosea 13:4 says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And it's a promise here. God is going to gather these people out of Sheol at some point in time. Psalm 49 says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me from Sheol. The verses express the hope that God will provide salvation beyond the grave. Over and over through the First Testament, we see this idea of the talk of raising from the dead, of coming life, of God promising to pull his people out. All people were believed to go to Sheol when they died. Everybody went there, according to Psalm 89. It says, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? To be taken out of Sheol and brought into the presence of the Lord is what the Bible calls the resurrection. All right? So prior to Christ, everyone dies, they go to Sheol. Good, bad, righteous, unrighteous, everybody's in Sheol awaiting the resurrection. Resurrection is talked about. Resurrection is prophesied. Daniel chapter 2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. It's compared to sleep because what happens when you sleep? What happens when you sleep? You don't know, right? You know what? I go to sleep at night and I wake up and boom, all of a sudden the clock moved a whole bunch of time. And I didn't even notice it. Why? Because I was sleeping. I didn't know what was going on. So they're sleeping in the dust and one day they're going to be awake. Hey, wake up. It's 2,000 years later. Guess what? You get to get out of Sheol and go into the presence of God. So Daniel is talking about this. All right. Now the question is, when is this resurrection to take place? When is this to happen? Well, according to the Bible, the scripture testifies the time of the resurrection was at the end of the old covenant age. We know this happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the Jewish temple. The disciples knew that the fall of the temple, according to Matthew 24, and the destruction of the city meant the end of the old covenant age and meant the inauguration of a new age. Daniel says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. Daniel's talking about a time of great distress for Israel. Does that sound familiar? A time of great trouble for Israel? Does that sound anything like Matthew 24? For there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. See here, Jesus speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the same thing Daniel's talking about, this time of great persecution. Look at Daniel 12:3. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, if you compare what Daniel said there to Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is talking about, he says, "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." Not the end of the world, as the King James says, a bad translation. The end of the age. The age is referring to the Jewish age, the old covenant age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look at verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, if we compare this with Daniel 3, it says, "The righteous will shine forth with the sun." He says, "They will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven." Daniel's talking about this same thing that Matthew is talking about that's going to happen at the end of the age. Both Daniel 12 and Matthew 13 are speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The resurrection is the event that was to happen at the end of that old covenant. Verse 4 of Daniel 12 identifies this as the time of the end. Now, notice this in the New American Standard. "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." I use the New American Standard because I think it's one of the best as far as accurate translations. It is terrible here. It absolutely destroys the meaning of this passage in this text. This should read the time of the end, not the end of time. Folks, the Bible doesn't talk about an end of time. And if you look in the King James Version, the New King James Version, the Young's Living Translation, the New International Version, the New, I don't know what that NLT stands for, New Living Translation. You look at all those, it says the time of the end. Every translation I could find says the time of the end, except New American Standard, the end of time. Time is not going to end, folks. The Bible doesn't speak about the end of time. But it speaks about the time of the end for Daniel's people. Now, in response to Daniel's question at the end of verse 6, "How long shall it be until the end of these wonders?" the angel answers him in verse 7. "And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times and a half time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be complete." When are these things going to be complete, did Daniel say? As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people. What's that talking about? The destruction of Jerusalem. As soon as Jerusalem, the holy people, as soon as they're shattered, that's when the end's going to come. That's when the end will be there. We know when that happened historically. This again is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. Daniel connects the resurrection also to the abomination of desolation in Daniel 12:11. "And from that time, the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up." Jesus referred to this in Matthew 24:15 as part of the fall of Jerusalem. So again, there's so many scriptures that connect Daniel 12 to the fall of Jerusalem. Now the last verse in Daniel 12 records a promise given to Daniel about his own resurrection. It says, "But as for you, you go away to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Daniel, you just go ahead. You're going to sleep. At the end of the age, you're going to be resurrected. The statements of verses 1, 7, 11, and 12 tie the resurrection to the time immediately following the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what Daniel had written was well ingrained in the thinking of the Jews. We see from Jesus' discussion with Martha that she knew when the resurrection was going to... They knew it was at the end of the age. John 11:23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Remember, Lazarus died. She's all upset. Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will arise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Jesus taught the resurrection was going to happen. They knew that. Jesus taught that over and over in John 6. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Look at John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up. When? On the last day. When's the last day? Well, to the Jews, time was divided into two great periods. The Mosaic Age and the Messianic Age. The Messiah was viewed as the one who would bring in the new world. And the period of Messiah was therefore correctly characterized by the synagogue as the world to come. All through the New Testament, we see these two ages in contrast. This age and the age to come. Peter spoke about this in 1 Peter 1:20, where he says, "For he is foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." So he's telling us that Jesus came during the last days. Last days of what? The world? That was 2,000 years ago. Last days of the Old Covenant age, the Jewish age. That age came to an end with the destruction of the temple. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in 9:26. "Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest." Listen to what it's saying. Jesus was manifested. In other words, he came to earth at the consummation of the ages. It was at the end of that when Jesus came. He was born not at the beginning, but at the end of the ages. To suppose that this meant that Jesus' incarnation came near the end of the world would be a false statement. The world has already existed longer since the incarnation than the whole duration of the Mosaic economy, from the Exodus to the destruction of the temple. Jesus was manifest at the end of the Jewish age, and it came to a close within a 40-year period. Now, Jesus' answer to the Sadducees about the woman who had seven husbands that we're going to look at next week in our text, Luke tells us this about it in Luke 20:34. "And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age," that's the old covenant age. It's not the this age for us, it's the this age for them. "Many, at the end of this age, the marrying are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age," that's the new covenant age, "and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." So he is telling us there's two ages here. The resurrection was not something available to them in this age, the old covenant age. It would be available in the new age, implying that the resurrection would occur at the beginning of the new covenant age. So the resurrection was to happen at the end of the Jewish age, the old covenant age. We know this happened in AD 70. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. That ended. God made that very clear. Now, here's what I want you to understand. When Paul talked about the resurrection, and this is a familiar verse, Acts 24:14, Paul says, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall be a resurrection of both righteous and wicked." The word "shall be" there is the Greek word "mellow." And "mellow" means about to be. So Paul is talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he says, there is about to be a resurrection from the dead. It's close. It's about to be. It's not some 2,000 years off. It is close in time. If the time of the resurrection is seen as AD 70, then we know that the nature of the resurrection is not physical, but it's spiritual. Let me give you a fundamental fact of eschatology. Time defines nature. Now, here's where most of Christianity messes up. They'll take the time statements in the Bible, soon, quickly, shortly, at hand, this generation, some of you standing here, and they'll say, they have no meaning. Because we know it has not come, because we're looking for something physical. Now, there's a problem there. You're going to believe what Jesus said, or you're going to trust your mind and what you think it should be like. See, that's why they missed Jesus the first time. They wanted a leader to free them from Rome. Jesus showed up and they said, "You're not what we want, we'll keep looking." The church did the same thing. Jesus came in the second coming. They said, "Well, that's not really what we want. We want freedom from this earth." They keep looking. The resurrection of the dead, people, took place at the end of the old covenant age in AD 70. It was not a biological resurrection of dead, decayed bodies, but a release from Sheol, all who had been waiting through the centuries to be reunited with God in the heavenly kingdom. Man could not go into God's presence because of his sin. And until Jesus Christ paid for sin, you said, well, didn't that happen on the cross? Jesus paid for sin on the cross, but the payment was not accepted until the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies, which Jesus did in his second coming, signifying God had accepted the sacrifice. At that time, heaven was open, men could go. Sheol was emptied of the righteous, they went into the presence of God. Prior to that time, they could not go. You know, an interesting thing that we see from the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus is this idea of the resurrection. Several things we can learn from this text in 2 Timothy 2:17. It says, "And their talk will spread like gangrene, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And thus they have set the faith of some." People use this verse today and they say, "See, you're wrong because you're saying the resurrection, because I'm saying it's already passed." And they say, "Well, the scripture says you're overthrowing the faith of some." Well, listen, first of all, this was Paul's writing to Timothy talking about these two people, all right? And here's something they must have understood. He's saying that the resurrection has already passed. Now, they must have believed that the resurrection was spiritual in nature. See, if these guys are teaching the resurrection is past, and you're saying, and everybody thought the resurrection was physical, then they all have to do is say, "Come on, let's go to the graveyard. Look, all the graves are still here. It's not past. Don't worry about it. No big deal." If the early Christians had believed that the resurrection would involve physical bodies coming out of the grave, as is taught today, Hymenaeus and Philetus could never have convinced anyone that it already took place. They also must have believed that life on earth would go on unchanged after the resurrection. Because they said it's past, everything else is the same. That didn't seem to bother them. They could have said, "Well, no, the earth hasn't burned up, so can't be the end." No, they didn't throw any of those arguments around. Because they had a different view than the church today. They didn't believe in a renovated planet as a consequence of the resurrection. Otherwise, again, Hymenaeus and Philetus, it would have been impossible for them to teach this. No one would have paid attention to them. Now, the reason that they're teaching that the resurrection has already happened was overthrowing the faith of some is because it postulated a consummation of the spiritual kingdom while the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. And see, you're overthrowing the faith. You got the temple still standing. You can't have the resurrection yet because Daniel says when the power of the holy people are shattered, that hasn't happened. The two ages were being merged by them. That was destroying people's faith. Well, now Jerusalem is done. It's gone. And the resurrection has happened. So the resurrection of the dead took place in AD 70 when our Lord took the righteous dead out of Sheol. He moved them into the presence of God. They were no longer separated from God. That's dead. To be separated from God is dead. They were now in His presence. That's alive. Okay, what about us? When are we going to be resurrected? Since the resurrection is past, what happens to believers when they die? Are we going to get resurrected? What? We already were. Oh, so you guys don't need to come out of the graves? All right, well, let's ask some questions here. What happens to believers when they die? First of all, their physical body turns to dust. Okay? Ecclesiastes 3:20. All of them go to the same place. All came from the dust and all returned to dust. We already read this in Genesis. Man came out of dust. Guess what? You're going back to dust. Okay? That's what's going to happen to your body. Dust to dust. All right? What happens to their spirit? Our soul, whatever you want to call it. All right? Goes into the realm of heaven. All right? Believers, listen, as is already said, believers are not dead. Those First Testament saints were dead spiritually. They weren't alive to God. That's why they couldn't go to heaven. Guess what? Heaven is open. Christ has brought the new covenant. We are alive. Look at me at Romans chapter 6. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. Talking about Christ. We have been united with Him in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This newness of life that it's talking about is we're not in the old covenant any longer. We walk in the new covenant, in newness of life in that new covenant. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, have we been united with Him? Now, let me ask you something. Were any of you ever nailed to a cross? Why? It's the likeness of his death. It's not, okay, the word likeness is homoioma here. It means similarity but difference. You weren't nailed to a cross. Paul was never nailed to a cross. It was the likeness of his death. Guess what? You're going to be in the likeness of his resurrection also. The likeness of his resurrection doesn't mean that my body is going to come out of a grave in the exact likeness of Jesus any more than death on the cross means that I've been crucified. The resurrection is the spiritual application of Jesus' death and resurrection on my behalf. I don't have to die to get eternal life. I already have it. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, I died with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away. That's the body of Adam. It was crucified with Christ. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. That was under the old covenant, you are a slave to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. I'm alive in Christ. This is the resurrection from the dead. And I received this resurrection the moment I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was given new life. I'm alive. Let's go back and look at John 11 again. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. You see two different things there? Two categories are discussed. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection. He is the resurrection for those who died prior to the second coming of Christ. They had to be resurrected. For those who died under the old covenant, he's the resurrection. For those who live in the days of the new covenant, he's life. He's resurrection, he's life. Under the new covenant, people, there is no spiritual death. Revelation 21:4, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There is no longer be any death. Now listen, people want to make this physical. Physical doesn't matter. It's not about the physical. Your problem is a spiritual problem. You're separated from God. The solution is a spiritual solution, not a physical one. It doesn't matter if you die. You're going to die someday physically, and that's fine because you are already alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is no death, people, there is no need of a resurrection. We have eternal life. We will never die spiritually. Therefore, we don't need a resurrection. At physical death, we just drop the body and go to heaven. The resurrection was a one-time event in which the First Testament saints were brought out of Hades. They finally overcame death to be with the Lord. We have put on our immortality. We'll go to heaven when we die physically. As believers, we live in the presence of God. You understand that? We live right now in the presence of God. We are alive spiritually. We don't have to go anywhere to find God. We live constantly in his presence. You know, I've been getting joked about because last week at the wedding, several people referred to that church as, well, they're in the sanctuary. You know I get accused of a lot of nitpicking, but let me tell you something. You want to know where the sanctuary is? It's right here. What is the sanctuary? It's the dwelling place of God. Does God dwell in that room somewhere? No, I think it's blasphemous to call it a sanctuary. I'm a sanctuary. God dwells in me. It's not just some trite, you know, sin, using words wrongly. We've got to learn to think right. The only way we'll think right is when we use words right. I'm the sanctuary. I'm the dwelling place of God. I'm alive because I'm in the presence of God all the time. I don't have to go anywhere. I don't have to do anything. I am always in his presence. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When God saved you, he gave you life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are no longer connected with Adam. You left that representation of Adam. The body of Adam has been put to death on the cross. You are now in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are therefore alive. Ephesians 2:5. In physical death, folks, all you do is drop the flesh. Dwell in the spiritual realm. Physical death is not a big deal for believers. It's just moving into a new realm. We're in the presence of God now. We'll be in the presence of God then. But we're limited now by our flesh. There's a lot of things I can't see, I don't understand, because the flesh hinders me greatly. When it's gone, the hindrance is gone. We're ever with the Lord. So resurrection is not, any have nothing to do about coming out of graves, bodies floating up, being changed, getting some new kind of body. Listen, you know, a spiritual body. What is a spiritual body? A physical body is this, right? What's a spiritual body? The spiritual body is the body of Christ. That's a spiritual body. A fleshly body is the body of Adam. A spiritual body is the body of Christ. Two atoms, two bodies. You're being transformed. You move from one to the other. Absolutely exciting when you begin to understand that the Bible deals with covenantal language. It has moved us from Adam to Christ. And I'm righteous, not because of what I do. That's the most exciting thing about all this. Because of the righteous act of one man. I'm righteous because I'm in Christ. God looks at me, He sees Christ because that's who I'm in. I'm not in Adam. In Adam, you're a sinner. Christ, you're righteous. What a blessed concept. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I pray these concepts, we'd be able to assimilate them into our mind. We'd be able to realize who we are in You, Father, that we stand righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. We lack nothing, Father. Thank You, Lord, for the riches You have given us in Christ. May we quit living in this life as paupers, realizing we dwell in the presence of God 24/7. Father, may we stop looking for things we already have and may we start living in them. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss. Rob. Right. I agree with you. I'm not saying that there is no resurrection for us today. I'm saying the resurrection for us took place at salvation. We were resurrected from the dead. We were in Adam. We're dead in Adam. We got resurrected. We got put in Christ. We're alive now. What I'm saying is that death, there's no resurrection. The resurrection was an historical event. It took place in AD 70. From AD 70 on, any believer who dies needs no resurrection. Why do they get it? They don't need to be taken out of Sheol. We're not going to Sheol. We're going right into the presence of God, which we are already in here and now, but we're just leaving the flesh. It's hard to understand getting outside this flesh. I've never been outside of it, so I can't really tell you too much about it. When I get outside, maybe I'll let you know something. Thelma's question is it wrong to cremate? I don't see any biblical evidence that it's wrong to cremate. All right, the Jews had a respect for the body, you know, they cared for it, but I don't see anywhere where, I mean, we're gone. When you leave the body was, it's a house. You know, people are sentimental about this stuff. It's like, if you live in a house for certain years, you move out and you keep, oh, that was my house, that, you know, you're sentimentally attached to that. It was just a place where you used to live. You know, without you, you're not there. That's the same thing with your body. When you move out, it's just flesh and bones, you know. I personally do not see anything wrong with cremation. If I think it's kind of cool. You burn somebody up, put a little vase and set them on your mantle, you know. Saves you from going to the graveyard if that's what you're prone to do, you know. But, a lot of stuff we do is so sentimental that there's no really biblical justification for it. So if anybody has any, you know, scripture that, you know, can defend not being burn up, then I'd like to hear about it because I don't really know of any. Yes. Well, it's just a nothing place, okay? Thelma's question was Sheol. Is it the righteous went there, the wicked? Everybody went to Sheol. It was a place of unconscious waiting for the resurrection. In other words, you're sleeping. You go and you lay down in Sheol and you take a nap and you wait. You know, the scriptures say the dead praise thee not. Why don't they praise him? Because they're sleeping. There is no remembrance of thee in the grave, the Psalms. Do what? Well, because, see, it's talking about from man's concept, man leaving this life. You know, we don't have a lot of positive things about leaving this life. To us, it's all, we're going to cease to exist. No, they were not being tormented. There was no torment. It's just, like I said, the best way to describe Sheol is lay down. When you wake up, you're out of Sheol. No, if I said we're not, I was wrong. We are. Did I say that? See, here's my problem. I'm taught, this is one of the purposes for the question and answer. So you can correct my, see, my brain can't keep up with my mouth. My mouth runs so fast. And I'm looking at the clock. No. You know, we're sinners in Adam. Everybody in Adam is a sinner. Everyone's born in Adam. When you're born, you're in Adam. You want to know why your kids are so rotten, they won't behave? They're Adamic, okay? Their father is Adam. And until they become in Christ, don't expect much more of them. Jeremy? Okay, Jeremy's question is about David and his unborn child, his child that died. You know, a lot of stuff is built on that one scripture. All David says is, here's what David said. He cannot come to me, I will go to him. That's all David says in that text. What does that tell us? The dead don't come back. David said, I'm going to die, I'm going where he's going. That's all it tells us. But people have built doctrines around that scripture. Oh, he must be in heaven because David said, no, David said, he's dead. Guess what? I'll be dead someday too. We're all going to the same place. Go back and look at that scripture. That's really all that scripture tells us. Gary? Yeah, basically they were all about the here and now. If there's no afterlife, it's all about here and now. I mean, that's all there is. There's no afterlife. There's no judgment, no hell, no nothing. Derek? God is definitely, and this is a concept that's very difficult for us to understand. God is beyond time. God is timeless. God doesn't look at his watch and say, only got 30 minutes left. God is beyond space and time. Time is something for this realm, here and now. Okay? So guess what? When you leave this realm, you don't need this anymore, okay? Because there is no more time. You say, well, we only got 10,000 years to go. No, there's nothing. It goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. Man, don't think about that too long, all right? Anybody else? Yes, Jose. All right, the difference between Hades and hell. Hades in the Old Testament, Sheol, Hades, was just death. It was the unconscious waiting place. Hell, which the Bible always refers to, the Greek word is Gehenna. Gehenna was the city dump, okay? Where fires burned all the time, where the worms were eating corpses. It was a despicable picture of fire and destruction. And that's what we think of as hell. Now, death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire after judgment. All right, so everybody was taken out of Sheol. The righteous went to be with God. The unrighteous were thrown in the lake of fire. Gehenna, they were burned up. The worms ate them. That's what happened, all right? Righteous go to heaven, unrighteous go to hell. Prior to Jesus Christ's second coming, there was no judgment. There was no heaven. At the judgment, the righteous go up. The wicked go to the lake of fire. Gehenna. Right. Now, if they don't accept Christ, they are under the judgment of God. As soon as they die, they are judged by God. Oh, boy. Here we go with these babies. Yeah. People, we can debate this for on. Where do babies go when they die? That's my answer. If they're elect, they go to heaven. God chooses. You say, how is it fair to God? He created. He can do what he wants. People, go back and read Romans 9. You know, people, it blows my mind. People say, that's not fair of God to choose. Wait a second. He created. And go read what he says in Romans 9. Basically says this. Shut up. God, you know, because the question is, well, who is God? I can't resist his will. Why did he make me into this way? And basically the answer is, shut up. He's the creator. He does whatever he wants to do. God chooses, you know. He chose one child over another. Jacob and Esau. He chose Jacob. What did he do with Esau? I don't like Esau. I hate Esau. I love Jacob. Why? I just do. Because I can do stuff like that. I'm God. All right, we done? Any other pressing questions we need to answer? All right, listen. Good subject for you to study. Important subject because it's a subject that's contemporary. People want to know about the resurrection. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word. May we be Bereans, Lord, and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. In Jesus' name, amen.